book of 2 Chronicles, if you will, chapter 30. 2 Chronicles, chapter 30. I just leaned over to Matt a moment ago and told him, I said, pray for me, brother. I'm in over my head. And then as soon as I said that, I thought, boy, you're in over your head every Sunday. There's nothing new about that. Preaching puts you in over your head. In fact, this preaching business is fraught with danger. I mean, really, it's just fraught with danger. Last Sunday, I had prepared that message. And actually, believe it or not, I had prepared that crack about the different candidates for president in advance. I'd written that down about the cultist and the lecher and all that. I'd written it down in advance. And I tried to figure out how to describe that fourth guy. And this moment of not-so-brilliance hit me. And I said, I'll describe him as a guy who wears sweater vests and has bad taste. Well, I was walking in the auditorium yesterday or last Sunday morning. And I ran into Tony Cruz. And guess what he was wearing? Sweater vest. So anyway, I just had that moment. In fact, several moments there, I said, am I going to go ahead and say that with Tony sitting out there with a sweater vest? And I got to think about Tony. I said, he can take it. And so I went ahead and said it. And so anyway, he met me going out the door. And I thought, I hope I was right. But anyway, he met me going out the door. And he said, now I know what you really think. Now I know. Well, the thing about preaching is that people find out too much of what you think. You have to say a lot of things, and you can't talk for 30 or 45 minutes without saying something stupid. I mean, I can't. So anyway, just kind of back your ears for that. We're preaching now a series on the kings of Judah, and last week I began a mini series on the God Revives a Nation. God Revives a Nation, and it's the story of the revival under King Hezekiah, the greatest king since King David, the greatest king who would ever be over Judah until Jesus himself becomes king over all Israel. That great King Hezekiah, he was a wonderful thing. As we left the revival last week, the children of Judah had the grand reopening of the temple. You remember that the wicked King Ahaz before Hezekiah had closed up the temple. We assume kind of nailed it shut and had defiled it and just made it where no Israeli could go in and do the right thing and go in the temple or go offer sacrifice to the temple. It had been a terrible time. But now Hezekiah came in. First thing he did, first year of his reign, first month, was that he reopened the temple, reopened the house of God. And what a blessing that was. And we preached about that last week. And we got to the point where they had just had the grand reopening of the temple. It was a wonderful, wonderful time. And having said that, I have to say that though things were really good, things were not perfect. There were some snafus in even the reopening of that temple. Now, what do you think when something doesn't go exactly right? What do you think? What is the conclusion that we typically come to? It's a very important question. It's not one that I'm going to try to answer until we read the text here and talk about this for a little while. And Hezekiah, verse 1, sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. For the king had taken counsel, and his princes, and all the congregation in Jerusalem, to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at the time, because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently, neither had the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem. And the thing pleased the king and all the congregation. So they established a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord, God of Israel, at Jerusalem, for they had not done it of a long time in such sort as it was written. Let's stop and pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word, that just because something hasn't been done in a long time, it doesn't mean it can't be done. God, I pray now that Thy will would be done. Thy kingdom would come starting right here today. Teach us today. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen and amen. At this time in the sermon, for the last several times, I've been telling you who the sermon is given for, who the target audience is. Today I'm not going to do that. I want you to think about it just a little bit before I identify the target audience. But what I will do is I want to give you a premise. And that premise is that there are always bumps on the road to revival. There are always bumps on the road to revival. Now, the first bump that Hezekiah ran into was this thing that the priests, even when they were having that grand opening ceremony there, that grand opening sacrifice in the house of God, there was a shortage of priests who had sanctified themselves and were ready to make the offerings that needed to be offered. There was just a shortage of them. And so they had to kind of work around that and use some of the Levites. Well, they got around it. It was a bump. It was I'm sure it was something they had to deal with and think, well, what are we going to do about this? Well, but despite that snafu and the other ones that came up, they were able to get the job done for the Lord here. Now, some years ago, the Lord laid it on my heart and on a number of your hearts to begin to seek the Lord for a massive revival in our land. That is still on my heart, and that's why this truth is so significant, so important. I want to ask you a question. How are we doing on that? How are we doing on that? How you just answered that question in your mind is very significant. I'll tell you why in just a moment. Despite all the snafus that happened here, and by the way, I counted 7 specific things that went wrong as Hezekiah and these people were working toward revival. 7 different things. Not just 1 thing or 2 things or 3 things, but there were 7 different things that went wrong. And it was fascinating to look at it. You say, things like what? Well, the first bump on the road to revival that I saw here was a lack of readiness. They just weren't ready for it. And by the way, anytime you start seeking God for revival, you don't know what you're getting into. It is always, there are always things out there that you don't expect. When I first began to think about this and pray about this, I thought if we ever got down to business and prayed for 6 months, boom, it was going to be there. We were going to have mighty revival, and within a year, it'd be all over the country. But I had a real surprise. In fact, I think that has been a rather widespread thing because John Van Gelderen, who is one of the prophets of revival who preached here last year, John Van Gelderen has just written a new book. You know what the title of it is? It's The Revival Journey. Not the revival experience or the revival week, but it's the revival journey. That indicates that sometimes it takes a while for you to get there. Well, here in this story, it even took Hezekiah and them. He was the king. I mean, he could mandate whatever he wanted to. But still, they ran into things that held them up and hindered them. And one of them was this lack of readiness. They just weren't ready for what they were about to get into. Now, the first thing that happened here about this readiness was that they realized something. They realized that they weren't going to be able to observe the Passover. That was the next feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then Passover. They realized that they weren't going to be able to observe it right on time. Now, look, if you will, in verse 2. It says that they decided, into that verse, to keep the Passover in the second month. Now, those of you who are students of the Bible, do you see anything wrong with that? Well, if you're a sharp student of the Bible, you remember back in Leviticus that they were supposed to observe Passover and unleavened bread, not in the second month, but in the first month. God even said, you celebrate the first month and on the 14th day. Now, here they are, and they've got a problem. By the time they got the temple cleaned out, it was already the 16th day. So unless they figured out some way to back up time by 2 days, they could not start on time. Okay, now, so what did they do about that? Well, what they did about it was that the king just kind of called a council of his princes. And he consulted with them, and in some way, he consulted with the people that were out there. And he said, what do you think we need to do? And they all counseled together and decided to observe the Passover on, instead of the first month, and on the second month. Okay. Do you think, important question, do you think that was right? Now, if you look back in the law specifically says, I want you to observe this in the first month. And they said, well, we've got a situation here where we need to observe it in the second month. We can't observe it in the first month. So, did they do the right thing? Now, beloved, how you answer that is very significant because it tells a lot about you, doesn't it? The target audience for this message are those who have a tendency toward perfectionism. Do you have any perfectionist tendencies? Don't raise your hand. Oh no, there goes mine up. Oh no, get down. But it's true. Are you sitting next to one of those people who has the tendency toward perfectionism? Are you sitting next to one of them? Most of us know one of those guys or one of those gals, don't we? We know one. Are you the type of person, are you the person out that you can't accept anything unless it's exactly right? Unless it's done exactly right. Are you that type person? Can I tell you something? When you first start saying that, people think that you are criticizing the perfectionist. Actually, no. I love the perfectionist because I find out that they are people many times who really love God. They love God and they want the Bible followed. The problem is that when sometimes a perfectionist gets so focused on doing it exactly right, he doesn't get it done. Now, that applies in all areas of life, and you know this is true, right? For example, in my basement, I have a shop area. It's 30 feet by 32 feet. Now, you would think that in 30 feet by 32 feet, one preacher would have plenty of room to work, right? Not so. That preacher piles all kinds of stuff in there that he's going to work with or work on. And so he ends up climbing over stuff a lot of the times while he's trying to work, and the stuff he's going to work on someday is in the way of what he's trying to work on right now. Well, one day, that preacher had a mini revival in his life, and he decided he'd take all of that old wood, that lumber that he had saved up, and he had built a lumber rack in the corner of his shop there and put all the lumber out of the way on there. Well, he got the rack built, and But then he had a problem. He was out of time. He had a choice between just kind of throwing the lumber up on the lumber rack in a disorderly fashion or leaving it all over the floor. Guess what he did? He left it all over the floor. Because he's a perfectionist and he wanted all the longest lumber on the bottom and stuff that was shorter stacked on top of it. And so until he could get it right, he just left it laying there. Now the fact is that perfectionism can become your greatest enemy, can it not? It really can. It can keep you from doing what needs to be done. And I find that when you begin to delve into God's work and ask God to send a mighty movement of His Spirit, a lot of things start happening that are not exactly right. Did you know that? We've got people here and in other places. And anytime you've got people involved in something, you're going to have situations that are not exactly right. Can I ask you something? Can God bless something that is not exactly right? He really can. And we're about to see how He smiles on this decision right here. Because He knows the hearts of these people. And God condescends to bless them anyway, and it is a grand and glorious time. Can I tell you something? I've seen God bless a lot of things I didn't expect Him to bless. One day, I was reading about Hudson Taylor, the great missionary, and the great revival that happened over in China under Hudson Taylor. And he was talking about what he called women's work. Well, I thought, that's good. I like seeing women work. That's a good thing. Women's work. And he began to talk about how these women... Now, are you ready for this? All you historic independent Baptists, are you ready for this? He said these women would go out into the village and they would stand in the public square there in the village and they would proclaim the Word of God. That's with Hudson Taylor's knowledge and apparently his blessing. Now, we have deified Hudson Taylor. If you want to make people mad, say something bad about Hudson Taylor. He's a great missionary. Hudson Taylor, I can hardly make myself say this, allowed women to preach. Yep, that's what I said. Now, they were not pastors, but they were out there in the village square preaching. When I first read that, I started spitting. Now, I have read over in the New Testament what it says about that. I know what God says about that. God don't allow that. And yet, as I read the history right there, God apparently knew. Isn't that a funny statement? God apparently knew. God apparently knew that those women had hearts that were right. They did not see themselves as violating God's Scripture. They should have studied the Bible more. But I mean, they didn't see themselves as violating the Word of God. And God blessed it. Let me ask you. Say a lady does get confused and she stands up in the square in Jefferson, opens her Bible and says, "Everybody listen to me. Here's what the Bible says about being saved. The Bible says you're lost. The Bible says that you need to be saved. The Bible says that Jesus died for your sins." Could God use what she said? It's still the gospel, isn't it? Now, it hurt me to say that. It's really true. God, sometimes perfectionism is a huge, huge problem. We expect everything to be done right. Sometimes I see people in church, and they'll see even God moving, God blessing something, and they kind of, I tell you what, I'd like to be with this, but I just can't. This is not right. I don't know. Now, I can't believe I'm preaching this sermon, and yet I found it here in the Bible. One of the reasons that God blessed this right here was He saw the hearts of these people. He saw where they were going. He saw that they could not do it exactly right. You know what, beloved? It's a long way from 100 years. There's not been a major revival in America in 100 years. It's a long way from where we found ourselves to where God wants us to go. We've got to understand that. And there are going to be some bumps along the way. The first thing was a lack of readiness. The second thing, perfectionism. You have to get by that. And thankfully, we don't see that here, that perfectionism. And then the third thing, and you have to look at this very closely, is a lack of sanctification. Now, this is instructive, if you will, down in verse 3, where it says, they could not keep it at that time because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently. Now, the priests were the men who were to have led and offered those sacrifices. They were the leaders in that day. But here were the folks who were supposed to be leading this return to God, this revival, and the Bible says that they hadn't gotten themselves ready. They were not ceremonially clean themselves. These priests were unsanctified. Now listen to me, beloved. Is it possible that those priests, those leaders, had, because they had just not been involved in this in a long time, had they gotten themselves content in an unsanctified state? Is that what had happened? They just got kind of settled in? They were the leaders. They should have been leading the revival. And they were content. Can I speak just a moment to the leaders here at Crooked Creek? All those of you who have your name on that nominating committee list, let me talk to you just a moment. Are you sanctified? Sanctified means set apart to God. God said, you priests, the number one thing in your life needs to be the service of God. You're set apart to that. And beloved, the God who said that has not changed. Sanctification in the Old Testament was an either-or type thing. Either you were holy and sanctified, or you weren't. Are you sanctified? Are you set apart to God? Or are there other things that are much more important to you? Oh, beloved, you've got to understand, this is such a critical thing. Are you sanctified? You know, I did not expect this to be a smooth moment here. But I just feel like I need to say it. Are you sanctified? Can you honestly answer and say, yes, I'm ready to go. Let's bring on that mighty movement of God's Spirit. You know, as this thing progressed, an interesting thing happened. And I feel like I ought to show you this verse. Look on over a little further. In verse 15, it says, then they kill the Passover on the 14th day of the second month. And it says, and the priests and the Levites were what? They were ashamed and sanctified themselves. They finally woke up and realized that they were the ones who were holding back what God wanted to do. They were not sanctified. They were not set apart. And they were ashamed. Can I tell you that it's time for some shame in the house of God? Some shame in the house of God. Is that not true, prophets? Not sanctified. One night, in the early part of this, we were praying late one night, asking God to visit us. We were right here, kneeling right here. And one of the men stopped the prayer meeting. And he said, men, he said, I've got something I've got to say. Can't remember his exact words, something like this. He said, I'm not the man all you think I am. He said, there's something back here that y'all need to know about. And he began to confess. Now, it was something that he had already made right with God, but he knew that it was kind of a scandalous thing in his background. And he said, I don't want this to come out at some point and it be a scandal, it damage the what God is trying to do right here. I need to have a conscience, and listen to the Scripture, a conscience void of offense toward God and man. He said, so I'm just telling you guys about this. He said, I'm sorry this happened. I'm sorry this is a fact, but he got right. And can I tell you something? That man's been praying ever since. Why? Because he got himself utterly sanctified. He found out what God wanted to change in his life. And then once he found out, he changed it. He took action right there. Sometimes there is a time to take action and do something. Shame doesn't do it. You have to take it to God. You have to speak up. You have to do the right thing. Oh, beloved, there's a lack of sanctification there. That's the third bump on the road to revival. And then there's just inexperience. Look at the verse 5, the last part. It says, for they had not done it of a long time in such sort as it was written. These guys were about to have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they were about to have the Passover. And it's kind of funny, but here were these Jews who had been observing the Passover for a long time, and here, a generation of them here don't know how to do it. They don't know how to do it. Well, can I tell you something? When we started down the revival road, we didn't know how to do it. In fact, come think of it, we still don't know exactly how to do it. It's just kind of a new thing. Now, when it's been 100 years since you've had revival, you're kind of rusty, right? In fact, believe it or not, I am not 100 years old. I don't remember the last one. You're just kind of green. And so they said it had been a long time since it had been done. But you know what? I think God, in fact, I know this is true. Is God a God of compassion? Don't you think that God is up there in heaven looking down with warmth and compassion and understanding on those who are praying and don't know exactly what they're doing? I'm convinced He is. I'm convinced that when your heart is toward God with all your heart, then that's what God wants. And you know, we've got a situation here that we're going to have God step in and fix it. I mean, we can't do it. Things are totally out of hand. It's interesting. The next thing that they had that they faced was some of their own bigotry that hindered revival. As they began to prepare for this feast, it popped into their little hearts as they began to get closer to God to invite the people from the northern kingdom, Israel, in. The Scripture says in verse 1, Hezekiah sent letters to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh. You know who Ephraim and Manasseh were? Of course you do. They were those stinking rebels, wicked, unworthy people from the north. That's who they were. They were those folks who didn't stay loyal to David. They were just, they were the scum of the earth. They were the traitors, and they were just no good. And they were, but you know what? When these people in Judah started getting right with God, when God started filling their hearts to do the right thing, God's Spirit made them even love those Yankees. They had compassion for them. They wanted to share this with everybody. If Beverly had been there, they would have loved her. They wanted to share it It was a wonderful thing. And they didn't care about all those things. You know, people have a way of getting so divided, don't they? Based on, you know, who you are and where you're from and what color you are and what your background is and what sins you've been involved in. And they just get so divided. But God remembered when this was one people. The northerners and the southerners and one people. And God never forgets how it used to be and how it ought to be. We forget sometimes. God never forgets. He never forgot that this was supposed to be one nation. By the way, did you know that God hasn't forgotten the way our nation used to be either? He really hasn't. God hasn't forgotten a thing about that. He knows exactly. He remembers that the first colleges in America, now called the Ivy League colleges, were all started by Christians except one. Every one of them started by Christians except one. Harvard and Yale started specifically to train preachers. You say, can you prove that? Oh, you bet your bippy I can. The documentation is available and out there. It is obvious. The first textbooks were written by Christians, usually preacher. The McGuffey reader was Reverend William McGuffey. You go back and read the first textbooks written by preachers. By the way, not an imam among them. Not a single one. If you listen to the media today, you would think that the founding fathers were named Abdul and Shamir, wouldn't you? How silly that is. Just not true. The first textbook, the first dictionary by Daniel Webster, a mighty man of God who used Scripture to illustrate the meaning of the words. That dictionary, by the way, is still available. You still get it. The first law books were fashioned after Gladstone's commentaries, who was a British man who put the principles of Scripture into law. Blackstone's commentaries. The first general and the first president of the United States was a tremendous Christian. Can you prove that? Yes, I can. He was a tremendous and godly man. The first permanent colony was Jamestown. Now someone says, you're wrong there. That was done for commercial purposes. Did you know, I just read this yesterday, of the three stated purposes for the Jamestown colony, one was to convert the Indians. You know that? To convert. It was the most secular of all those colonies. But at the same time, one of the stated purposes, convert the Indians. It's in print. And then, by the way, they didn't follow through on that. They didn't convert the Indians. As a result, Jamestown died before 1700. But 16 years later, the Pilgrims landed at Plymouth Rock, and they started a little town called Plymouth, Massachusetts. Still there. And by the way, the Puritans came a little while after them, and they started a little town too. It's called Boston. Ever heard of it? And so God hasn't forgotten. He has not forgotten our roots back there. But we've got to get rid of all this bigotry and say, God, I know you want everybody in on this. And then the sixth thing was that letter, that decree they sent up north. Things were looking pretty good till this letter went out. The decree was blunt. Don't you love blunt? This decree was blunt. It demanded repentance. Now look at it beginning in verse 6. The post went with the letters from the king, his princes, throughout all Israel and Judah, according to the commandment of the king, saying, "Ye children of Israel, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel." Then verse 7, it gets a little worse. "Be not like your fathers and like your brethren." They said in the letter, your daddy and your brother have been rotten. Don't be like them. And then it gets worse than that. The next verse says, "And be ye not stiff-necked." Don't be a hard head, they said. Don't be a bonehead. Come back to God and come back to the temple in Jerusalem. Now that was tactful, wasn't it? That was tactful. Now, if I had been writing that letter, I would have written it the 21st century way. I would have said, "Hey, all you Northern Kingdom guys, long time no see. You know, guys, just wanted to write you a letter and tell you that we're about to have a big homecoming down here in the Southern Kingdom. And, you know, y'all come, okay? Y'all just come on down. We'd love to have y'all. Y'all come." That's not how they did it. They said, "Repent or else, turn or burn." You know, it was just so blunt. Repent. Why'd they do that? Because the moment had arrived. It was the time. There was a crisis upon them. And they sensed the eternality of the consequences of that decision. And it was, by the way, do you know that this northern kingdom, when that letter went out, they were 4 years away from the Assyrians coming and taking them into captivity. Just 4 years. Vance Havner, of blessed memory, wrote a book back in the 70s that was called Repent or Else. Repent or Else. There comes a moment when it's repent or else. You know, every time I look at the news, I just get so burdened, so moved by what I see. This past week, and by the way, what do you see? Among other things, you see a secular government, what has become a secular government, tightening its grip around the church and the people of God. It's happening with mandates. Mandates. Things that are happening that are designed to limit the people of God. First, it was the hate speech laws, where they want to limit your ability to say this is wrong or that's wrong. They don't want me to stand up here and say that abortion is murder. They don't want me to stand up here and say that homosexuality, sodomy, is an abomination to God. They don't want me to say that those who practice it are sinners. And so they tighten the noose and tighten the noose and tighten the noose. Most recently, in the gigantic omnibus health care bill, there is a distinct tightening around the neck of those who would provide health care. Last week, as people have begun to read this health care bill, they've realized that it mandates that even religious organizations provide contraceptive services, including the morning after pill, RU486, including abortifacients, including all that. And say you're a big religious organization like the Roman Catholic Church, like the Southern Baptist Convention, you have to provide that for your employees according to the omnibus health care bill, Obamacare. You have to do it. It's in print. Now, last week, Archbishop Dolan, I never thought I'd be quoting a Roman Catholic archbishop positively, but here I am. Archbishop Dolan stood up and he said, you in the government need to stop intruding into the internal affairs of the church. And he said this. I never thought I'd amen a Roman Catholic archbishop. But he said, we need to go back to the principles of 1776, 1789, the Bill of Rights, and we need to say that Congress makes no law regarding an establishment of religion. That provision was not in there to keep our hands off them. It was to keep their hands off us. Then, by the way, upstepped Dr. Richard Land, who is the head of the Christian Life Commission for the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, we are not Southern Baptists, but I admire this man. He stood up and he said, we will not comply. See, there comes a time, I don't think you ought to take it light, I don't think you ought to do it lightly. He said, but there comes a time when Christians have to choose to obey God rather than man. And he said, the time has come. And he said, I personally will go to jail before I'll comply with that. I will not supply a woman tool that she'll use to kill her baby. I will not do it. Will you? You may have to find out. And then there got to be such an uproar that the president stood up and he said, I'm going to offer a compromise. Now, I don't have a great analytical mind. I mean, you listen to me, Rich, you know that. So I got someone who has a better analytical mind. Brother Matt has a law degree. He can think analytically. I said, Matt, I want you to evaluate that compromise. Find out what it's all about. He said, I can do better than that. I've already read it. I've already seen it. He says, the compromise now means that certain employers who have a religious objection to providing contraceptive services as part of their health plan will not fund these services directly. Instead, the insurance plan will cover these services without charge to all women employees. Now, think about that. The compromise was that the religious organizations didn't have to pay for the contraceptive services, but the insurance companies that they were buying insurance from had to provide it free. Let me ask you something. When have you ever known of an insurance company to provide coverage free? Did he really expect us to buy that? My soul, my soul. Dr. Al Mohler, who I disagree violently with on Calvinism, president of Southern Seminary, he stood up and he said, this compromise will resolve the issue only for those whose conscience can be resolved by an accounting maneuver. Did he nail it or what? Yeah. They're going to make you pay for it if they can. We're in a crisis hour. Do you think you can beat those folks who are up there and they have all the power? Do you think you can beat them by your own little political activities? By calling this person, calling that person. It's like trying to stop a tidal wave with a spoon. It cannot be done. But I know who can stop it. I know who can smack a tidal wave back to the other side of the ocean. I know who can do it. And I know that the only answer is for that God to send revival in our land. And we need to wake up. This has gotten serious. The crisis hour has come. The crisis hour has come. Several years ago, one of my preacher friends said, I believe I'll live to see the day when I will be in jail. When he said that, I thought, well, you know, let's not go too far overboard. I've come to the point where I'm not so sure he's not right. If not me, these younger guys. You'll either have to compromise your most basic beliefs or you'll have to pay for it. Beloved, I'm going to tell you something. God, and by the way, let me move on. I want to finish the message. There's this demand for repentance. And the reason is that is the only thing that'll work. Until God's people... See, Why do they put it so bluntly? They put it so bluntly because there's something that they understood that we must understand. And that is that sin cannot be swept under the rug. That's not how you deal with it. You have to confess it. It has to be confessed. Beloved, is God just going to ignore the fact that a gazillion people are out there shacked up living in fornication? Is God going to ignore that? Can He bless that? Is God going to ignore that now the people who have all the rights are those who are violating and living in abomination before God in so-called homosexuality, sodomy in God's eyes? Is God going to tolerate? Beloved, it's the sin has to be dealt with. Just like yours and mine does. That's why they put it so hard. They understood. Prophets, where are you? Where are you? Why am I saying this? Where are you, prophets? Speak up! So one final bump. They sent those letters out. The posts or the messengers carried them. And in verse 10, it says, "So the post passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun. But they," look at this, "they laughed them to scorn." They laughed them to scorn. Now you would think that these estranged brothers up in the north would have been deeply moved by the interest and the compassion from the people in the south. You know, somebody offers you a kind word, you'd think that they would be moved by it. But those folks in the north said, "Get right with God. Come back to Jerusalem. Ha, that's funny. You think we need your God?" Beloved, one of the things that I found out about the moving of God's Spirit and revival is that everybody's not going to hop on board. Everybody's not going to hop on board. You can't let that get you down. Everybody's not going to... We offer them the privilege of getting on board. But everybody's not going to hop... Just because I get excited about it, everybody's not going to get excited about it. This thing of revival. It's not. So what do you do? Well, what you do is you keep reading. Okay? You keep reading. Look at the next verse there, if you will. Nevertheless, I love that word. Nevertheless, verse 11. Divers, that means various, of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Just like there are those who will laugh in your face when you talk about getting right with God, there will be some that won't. Some that God will reach out and He'll grip them. He'll grab them. He'll move them. Oh, beloved, that's the wonderful thought. That's why you keep letting people laugh in your face. Because there's that guy out there that won't do it. Last Thursday night, I was out at the mall. Now, the only reason I go to the mall is seeking souls. I don't go there seeking clothes. Too expensive. But I went out there to the mall, and I was in one store, and the Lord just led me out of that store and down the hall, and I went into another store, big store. And I started walking up the store, and I started walking up the aisle, and this store is famous. I won't tell you where it was, but this store is famous for salespeople who will ignore you. I walked up, and there were four of them around one counter. They had gathered up there, and they're all yakking at each other. I said, "Well, I can prepare to have a lonely time here because they're over there yakking and won't get any thing that resembles service. I was hoping one of them would come to me so I could talk to him about the Lord. And so, anyway, I got about halfway up the aisle going in that store or going up to that toward that counter, and one of them peeled off. And he saw me coming, and he met me halfway up the aisle. He said, "Sir, could I help you?" Well, when I woke up, passed him out, can I help you? And I said, "Well, no, I'm just kind of wandering around here looking." That may have been a lie, I don't know. But I'm just kind of wandering around here looking, and I just, you know. And he said, "You know, a lot of people do that. We get a lot of people doing that." And, you know, he started talking to me. Those of you who understand the term divine appointment, it's one of those moments. I knew it was. He started talking. He told me everything about himself. Lived down in Barnesville. Grew up down there. Was up at the University of Georgia getting his degree. He was a senior. And just telling me all this stuff. And I thought, what's making you do this? You know, what's going on here? And so, as I was talking to him, we were talking about everything. He was about to get a degree from Georgia, Mark. Your exact degree. Ag engineering, isn't that right? And I was telling him about Mark, and Mark did this and that. I said, "By the way, have you found a church since you've been up here?" And it was just like, he backed up. He said, "Church?" "Church?" It's like I just smacked him out of the blue. "Church?" I said, "Yeah, I mean, have you found a church?" He said, "Well," he said, I went out to Beach Haven for, and I said, "Yeah." I said, "I understand their pastor resigned out there." He said, "Did he?" So immediately I knew that he was not an every Sunday guy, since that happened, what, 3 months ago? And so I was just talking to the guy, and all from that moment on, he was just kind of back on his heels. And finally, I looked at him, and I was telling him, I invited him to church, and I started to talk to him about the Lord. But before that happened, before I really got into the part about the Lord, he looked at me, and he said, "You know," he said, "I'm going to come." I said, "You are?" I said, "I didn't expect that." I said, "What made you say that?" He said, "Well," and then to make a long story short, he said, "You know, it's so funny." He said, "My mom and dad have taught second grade in our church down in Barnesville for years and years." And he said, they're the type of parents. He said, "They let me make my own decision." He said, "I've been up here at Georgia for 4 years now." And he said, they never said a whole lot to me about the Lord. And by the way, that's not a recommendation. That's not how to do it. But they've never said a whole lot to me about it. He said, "But suddenly last week, my mom called me up. And she said, 'Son, when are you going to get back in church?'" And so then, what happens? Immediately after that, here comes this long-legged preacher up, who right at that moment wasn't dressed like a preacher. And God sent him in on this stealth maneuver. And what does he ask him? Same thing. "When are you going to get back in?" And this kid, he was just frozen, just petrified. And he said, "I'm coming." He said, "You've got my word on it. I am coming. So pray for him." What I'm saying is that just like there are those out there that are going to laugh, they think it's funny. You let God deal with the rejectors. He's good at it. And you look for those who are the divers who are of Ephraim and Manasseh, Asher, those who will come. Just keep looking. Let God lead you to them. Beloved, there's such a field out there. I remember being away from God as an 18-year-old kid, and I was hanging around a tire place of all things. I don't remember where I was getting some or what I was doing there, but I was just anywhere but church, you know. I was hanging around a tire place. And so this man appeared out of nowhere. He's just kind of at my shoulder. And I turned around, and he had on a suit. You ever just feel impending doom? He had on a suit. And my friend was next to me. He looked at him first. I wish he had just gone ahead and gotten it over with and talked to me first. He looked at him first and said, "Son, where do you go to church?" And my friend gave him some kind of silly answer. And then he turned around to me and said, "Son, where do you go to church?" I said, well, see, I was a saved kid, out chasing the devil, being a fool. I was one of the divers of Asher. They're next to you in the store. They're sitting next to you in school. They're there at work. Those who will respond. Oh, beloved, do we see the danger of the hour? The desperation of the hour? Do we see the people out there by faith? Do we see by faith those who will respond? Ask God. Now, I know you'll go out here, and if you leave it to yourself, you won't do this. But if you will right now say, "God, help me to be a part of what you want to do. Oh God, don't let me look back when my country is in shambles and say, what could I have done? What could I have done?" Would you bow your heads and close your eyes?